Well, as you look around the world, it doesn't take long to realise, is it, that something's not quite right. I don't know if you've had that this week. Every time you open the paper or look on the news or whatever, there's something's not right, is it? Something's gone terribly wrong, actually. The Independent, the newspaper, reported in June this year that we're further away from world peace than any time in the last 10 years. There's this body called the Institute for Economics and Peace, and they rank countries by something they've invented called the Global Peace Index. And their conclusions are that the world is becoming a more dangerous place, and there are now just 10 countries which can be considered completely free from conflict. Something's gone terribly wrong. But the problems aren't just international, are they? It's not just they're out there and over there. They're societal problems, aren't they? There's something wrong with our society. There's personal problems. There's conflict and trouble and pain in our own lives and in our own families. Every area is touched, isn't it, by trouble and pain in some way at some point. We desperately need some help, don't we? Don't you think we need some help? Nothing we seem to throw at the problem helps. You know, the UN, they do a good job, but they've not solved the problem. The G8 summit, the EU, education, technology, science, even religion doesn't seem to have actually done anything about it. Well, is there any hope? Does the Bible offer us any hope? Does the Bible have any answers? See, the world needs something better, and there is an answer. And you know what it is. The answer is that the world needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus to be its king. That's what the Bible says is the solution. And it's possible you're here this morning and you already believe that, and that's great. Glad you're here. On the other hand, you might need convincing, or you might find that in conversations with other people you need help convincing them. And I think that's what our verses are here to teach us this morning. See, I would say, and this is probably true of me, and it might not necessarily be true of everyone, but generally, I think I know, and I've thought a lot about the fact that I need a priest. Okay, I need someone. You know, I'm a sinner. I need someone to make atonement. I need someone to do something to help my sin problem. Jesus is our high priest. We saw that last week. But I wonder whether you've thought much about Jesus being your king. If you had to explain to someone, if Jesus was a priest but not a king, what difference would that make? If Jesus was had paid the price for our sin on the cross, which he did, if he'd risen again, but what if he hadn't ascended? What if he wasn't right now sat at the right hand of God? What difference would that make? Well, I hope that this morning some of those questions might at least be begun to be answered by this section in Hebrews. You see, I think we're taught here that Jesus is the king that we all need. Jesus is the king that the world needs. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than Jesus as king. Well, last week we saw that the central message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. The original readers, most probably Jews, who had embraced Jesus to begin with, but because of persecution they are being tempted to ditch him and to go back to Judaism. And the writer's writing, he's writing to them, he's sending them a letter, but it's a sermon that sent as a letter to persuade them that Jesus is better. He's better because he's final, God's final word. We saw that last week in God's perfect priest. And this morning, he is better because he's the king. Now, for the Hebrews, there's something going on with our angels, isn't there? Which you might have noticed. And we're going to think more about that next week. But I'm guessing that angels aren't your problem this morning. It's not like you're thinking, well, I can't worship Jesus because angels keep getting in the way. That's probably not your problem, but the point is that something else will fill that. Okay, so maybe this morning you're not consumed with angels, but you're consumed with other things. And the point is that whatever it is, it's bigger in your eyes than Jesus. Well, he beats it all. He's better than all of that. So let me give us three reasons this morning why we need Jesus to be our priest king. Why we need Jesus to be our priest king. And the first thing that I think we learn here is that Jesus's kingship was achieved. It's something he achieved and something he earned. And of course, by saying that, I'm saying that there was a point when Jesus wasn't king. Right? Now, before you stain me and kick me out for being a heretic, I think that's what's being taught here. Let me explain why. Look at verse 4. So that he, that's the Son, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, he became what he wasn't, which is superior to the angels. Let's have a look at that a bit more. Last week we thought about verses 1 to 3, and we thought about the fact that the Son is the Son kind of from eternity. You know, the Son is not part of the creation. In fact, it's through God, through the eternal Son, that God made creation. Everything is made through him and for him, and he radiates God's glory. But we also saw that he was the exact representation of God's being. You know, Jesus took on flesh, or the eternal Son, should I say, took on flesh in the person we know as Jesus. Jesus made visible to us the invisible God. And he entered this creation to be our priest, to make atonement, to put us right with God, to turn anger, God's anger away from our sin. But verse 4 implies that there's something else going on. You see, not only did his death and his resurrection and ascension achieve our forgiveness, but it actually achieved his becoming king. I don't know if you've thought about that before. Let me just give you a moment to think about that. Actually, his death, his resurrection and ascension is the means by which he became a king. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And in fact, what he's doing is he's preempting what he's going to say a bit later on. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death. Let me put it like this. The eternal Son of God, through his incarnation, that is through his taking on human flesh, was made lower than the angels. Jesus, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, was made superior to the angels. See, the man, Jesus, has been crowned with honour. A man has been given the crown and is sat at the right hand of God. That wasn't the case before Jesus came to earth. So Jesus has become, and he's actually earned his kingship because of his death and resurrection and his ascension. And the writer then goes on to give us a couple of verses to show how that works. So the first thing I think we can see is that Jesus inherited a king's name. In verse 4 it says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And the question we might all be asking is, well, what name is that? What is the name? And I think the name is Son. So the rest of the verses explain what that name is. So the first reference we have is in Psalm 2. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And the thing is, when we look at this, it doesn't necessarily seem obvious that this name is talking about Jesus being a king, does it? My title is, he's inherited a king's name. He's given the name Son. Well, it sounds more like a birth. But actually what we have in front of us this morning is not a nativity scene, but a coronation. Okay, can you get the nativity scene out of your head for a minute? I know it's almost Christmas. Think coronation, not nativity. That's what's going on here. I have two sons. They became my sons at birth. I guess you could argue that they were my sons from conception, but I didn't know whether they were sons or daughters. So let's say they became my sons at birth. I became their father when they were born. But that isn't what is going on here. See, Jesus didn't become God's son at his birth, even though that is language which we might use to understand that. Now, this becomes more obvious as we look at Psalm 2. We can't really go through it in great detail now, but you could maybe later read Psalm 2, and you'll realize that Psalm 2 is written by a king, and he's looking at the rebellious nations around Israel. He's the king of Israel. He's looking at all the rebellious nations around, and he's remembering what God has said to him at his coronation. And he says this, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. And the rest of the psalm goes on to talk about how this kingdom will cover the whole earth. And it warns these kings, these rebellious nations, to bow down now or to be destroyed. But Hebrews, the writer here, applies this psalm not to a king of Israel, but to Jesus, the King of Israel. It's as if Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension were his coronation ceremony. And he's been crowned and installed as king. And that's the second thing, really, I think we see. He's given the name of a king, but he's also appointed a king. And the second quotation supports this. The verse is there from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And this is part of God's promise to King David that David's kingdom would never end. Indeed, David's son would become God's son after David dies, i.e. the king. Solomon would become a king. That's what he's saying. But again, Hebrews applies this verse not to Solomon, but to Jesus. See, Jesus will reign as God's king. Now have a look at the third quotation. Or actually verse 6 and then the quotation. And you might think, well, that sounds like a nativity scene. Come on. You know, firstborn, he brings him into the world and angels worshipping him. We're used to this kind of thing being a nativity scene. But actually, you know, when you look at the Bible stories, the angels never actually worship Jesus. They worship God, don't they? There's something else going on here, okay? And the language of firstborn in the Bible can be used symbolically to mean power and rule. So listen to Psalm 89, and God says this, speaking of King David, God says, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my saviour, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So again, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And the word world here is used later on in chapter 2 to talk about the world to come, chapter 2 verse 5. And so what's going on here is not a nativity scene. The picture is this, Jesus has ascended into heaven after his death and his resurrection. He's entered into the world to come to reign as king, and the angels are on their faces in worship. That's the picture. Jesus has become a king. His death and his resurrection, his ascension are the coronation ceremony. And he reigns now as king. Now, so what is the question which we need to ask? What is the implication of all of this? How does that affect me? Where does the rubber hit the road? And the so what, I think, is this, that the king who has achieved his title as king because of his death and his resurrection and ascension deserves our worship, doesn't he? As in, if, you know, if the angels in verse 6, who worship the Son when he is at his coronation, when he sits on God's throne, when he takes his seat, if the angels, the created angels, worship him, and the angels, by implication of what we've seen in chapter 2, you know, are possibly a little higher than man before Jesus came, then actually, how much more should we be those who worship him? You see, the response to Jesus being king of all the created beings is that we should worship him. You see, Jesus is better than the angels. Worship goes from the lesser to the greater, doesn't it? Not the other way around. So the angels are worshipping Jesus because he's better than them. That's the writer's point. Now, there's something that appeals to us, or some of us maybe, about a kind of a self-made man, isn't there? And a kind of a slight distrust of the privilege. That's part of the appeal to some people of Donald Trump, isn't it? You know, he's you know, the potential candidate to lead. The Conservative Party was another one, wasn't it? There's various of those people who were kind of self... They weren't part of the political class. They weren't political... They weren't career politicians. Someone, you know, who's a bit like us, but who's made it. Someone who we know is going to understand us when he's at the top. Someone who's going to represent us. Someone who's going to make decisions and policies that benefit us. We know that when he's doing stuff, we're in his mind. There's something that appeals about that kind of king, that kind of leader. And of course, no politician compares to Jesus. But the fact is true that there is one of us sat on the heavenly throne. Can you imagine that? Someone with flesh and blood that's no more or less real than yours is sat in heaven on a throne ruling. You know, he's got the same, he's no less physical than Queen Elizabeth II. He's no less physical than any other ruler who currently reigns on a throne. And he's there, he earned it, he achieved it. He gives us hope, doesn't he? And he's worthy of our worship. So the challenge is, how's your worship going? How's your worship of Jesus going? And I'm aware that, you know, when you read some people's kind of writings, the idea of a worship is pretty scornful, isn't it? It seems pretty primitive. You know, it's kind of what they did back then when, you know, we didn't have the scientific knowledge and the advancement and the kind of education that we have now. You know, we don't need religion nowadays because we've got all these other things that can, you know, we're more enlightened, aren't we, nowadays? Worship seems just so primitive, perhaps. But the Bible has a different perspective. You see, the Bible teaches that we are, by very nature of being human beings, people who worship. We're all living for something or for someone. You can't escape it. You might think that you're above it, but you're not. What are you living for is the question. The question isn't whether you worship, but what or whom do you worship? What are you living for? What do you dream about? If you get the luxury of daydreaming, what do you catch yourself dreaming about? What are you working for? What do you spend all your day doing? Why are you doing that? Well, if you want to know what you worship, why not let someone else have a look at your bank statements or your diary? I'm not suggesting you actually should go and do this. Well, you can if you'd like to, you know, if you want to. But if you want to see what people spend, what people worship, have a look at what they spend their time and their money on. That's fair enough, isn't it? Look at your own bank statements, look at your own diaries, and try and look at them and think, well, what priorities am I making? These are good indicators, aren't they, of what we worship. Do they reflect worshipping Jesus? You know, if you're a student here, welcome. You know, student and student life is a great opportunity to set really good and helpful patterns that are going to be with you for the rest of your life. Make Sundays a priority. Make Sundays a priority for meeting with God's people and with thinking and meditating on God's truth. Make that a priority. Why not think, if you're going to, when you settle down into a church, why not think about contributing financially? Even as a student, I know it's tricky, but it doesn't have to be a lot. But why not make that a pattern of what you want to do? Set patterns for what you want to be true in the future. I bet you spend your money on lots of other things. We all do. So why not make that a pattern now? You know, prioritize coming and meeting with God's people wherever you settle. Not because it's a chore or a burden, but it's a chance to kind of like refocus, to reset our thinking, to realign our worship, if you like. You don't come to church to leave our week at the door. We don't want to kind of like ignore everything that's going on in our life, but we want to bring our week and see it through the lens of Jesus. That's what we're doing on Sundays. That's what we're helping each other to do, to realign our focus, to reset our hearts, to focus on the Lord Jesus and to worship him. How's your worship going? Because Jesus is the king. He's the ruler over everything. And he made it. He did it. There's a man in heaven right now ruling the world. Second thing, though, we can see from these verses is that Jesus' kingship is not only achieved, but verses 7 to 9 emphasize that his kingship is marked by justice. His kingdom, his kingship is just. Look at verse 7 with me. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And again, the writer is setting up a contrast, isn't he, between angels. Angels are servants. Jesus is to be served. Jesus is surely much better than angels. Psalm 104, verse 4, which is where that quote comes from, about his angels are spirits, his servants are flames of fire. That psalm shows us that the angels are servants, that, you know, they are at God's disposal doing the bidding of their master, but Jesus is there calling the shots, isn't he? Jesus is better. And that's how authority works, isn't it? So if you're the MD of a company, you know, you call the shots, right? Everyone else falls in line, or they're meant to fall in line with what you set as your policy. The headmaster in a school, the dean of a university, the manager of a sports team, the conductor of a choir or an orchestra. It doesn't work the other way around. You can't have people saying, hold on, you know, can you do what I want, please? You imagine a sixth former on work experience phoning up the MD and ordering coffee. It just wouldn't happen. That's not how authority works. Jesus is the greatest. He's better than the angels. He calls all the shots. But what we learn about Jesus' kingship is that Jesus' kingship is just. It talks about the scepter of justice there in verse 8. And I want to just bring out a couple of things that I think are there for us to learn. You see, Jesus rules justly as God. Isn't that striking? He rules justly as God. Jesus is God. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 45. Originally, this was a song written by the sons of Korah, who were like, you know, in the top 10 at those times for writing songs about God. And maybe they're like Stuart Townend. But they were there, the sons of Korah, and they're writing songs, and they're writing to the King of Israel. But here in Hebrews, actually this song is attributed to the lips of God, speaking about the Son. And he addresses his Son as God. And as the one who will rule as God forever, Jesus rules justly as God. This is what characterizes his kingship. This is how Jesus, the man who is on the throne, will rule with justice. Now, I don't know if you're into American politics. Sometimes in the UK we moan that there's not really anyone to vote for. Well, I'm glad I'm not American, that's all I can say. Is there really anyone you can wholeheartedly vote for? But at election times, it highlights, doesn't it, our desire to be ruled fairly and justly. But nobody's up to the job, are they, really, in truth? Sometimes a candidate comes to the fore who you think might be promising, and then you realise there's lots of stuff about their past that completely discredits them and completely disqualifies them. But here's a candidate that'll never fail. He's God. And he'll reign with perfect justice. I mean, just think about that for a minute. Can you imagine that? A world as you know it today, but ruled justly. Perfect, faultless justice. A world where you never have to watch your back. A world where all relationships will be open and at ease. A world where there is never anything to hide from or to hide. A world where you never have to fear discovering something you wish you hadn't. A world where you never have to keep up appearances to win people's approval. A world where you can be and feel accepted without pretending to be someone else. A world where there's no fear of terrorism. A world where there's no fear of theft or abuse. A world where you're happy to walk down the street. A world where you're happy to let your kids out to play. A world without fear. A world of peace, without war, without misunderstandings, without nations vying to be on top. Don't you want a world like that? Is there anyone in the world who doesn't want a world like that? Isn't that the world we all want? Well, the world we all want is possible only under the rule of King Jesus. But here's the thing, how do we know that Jesus will rule justly as God? Well, that's all a bit kind of theoretical maybe and hypothetical. How do we know that he will rule justly as God? Well, I think that's why we've got the second bit as well. You see, Jesus will rule justly as God, and we can know it because he lived righteously as man. He lived righteously as man. You see, his righteous life assures us of his just rule. Look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And isn't this what we see in the life of Jesus? A man who always did what was right. A man without sin. A man who resisted every temptation common to being a man. A man who put right people's thinking about God. A man who put right people's bodies. A man who brought peace where there was no peace. Peace to raging waters. A man who stood up to injustice. A man who stood up to the religious bigots of the day. A man who threw rogue traders out of God's temple, which should have been a house of prayer. A man like no other. A man who truly lived the life of righteousness. But according to these verses, his righteous life doesn't only prove what his rule is like. His righteous life also achieved his position to rule. We've already really thought about this, but look at verse 9, which confirms that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, for that reason, on that basis, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's how they set apart kings, by anointing them with oil. And this oil that's being anointed on Jesus is an oil of joy. Everyone is rejoicing. There's no jealousy. There's no one thinking, oh, I want to be king. You know, you can't, what's so special about Jesus? No, all these people realize that Jesus has been set above his companions. He's the only one who could live the truly righteous life. And so people are rejoicing because God has set him above his companions. He's anointed him as king. See, Jesus is a man like no other man. And he's been set above every other human being. He's been made a king. And he will rule with perfect justice. Sorry to go on about American politics. But you've probably heard this week about Donald Trump's latest comments about women. Comments that he apologized in some way for, but passed off as locker room talk, as if that excused him. Like every man in a locker room is going to have done the same thing, which is not true, by the way. But with Jesus, there's no locker room talk. There's no public righteous face, which we've got to kind of, worry about, is he going to be disqualified by his life? Now, he doesn't have a private and a public face that are different, that are contradictory. He is what he is. He is truly and fully righteous. You know, when they wanted to put Jesus on trial, they tried to dig up the dirt on him, but they didn't find any. The only way they could do it was by making up lies to get him convicted. He lived righteously as a man. He will rule justly as God. See, Jesus is better. Well, as we just think through, again, how this should kind of impact us on the ground, let me give a couple of suggestions. And the first one I've already talked about, really, when you think about this kind of future possible rule, you know, isn't this the kind of world that you want to live in? You know, he loves living in a world which is ruled by war and injustice. We all hate that, don't we? Doesn't matter where you're from in the world, everyone hates injustice, surely. And nobody really loves, you know, the fact that, you know, killing people die and wars kill people, do they? See, the world that we all want is possible. The second thing to know is that you don't have to wait for it. Now, what do I mean by that? Where is this rule now? See, if Jesus is on the throne, if he's reigning now, well, where in the world do we see that reign? Where do we see the nations rule justly? Where do we see Jesus as king? It's certainly not happening in Europe at the moment, is it? Or America, or, you know, wherever. The church is where Christ reigns. The church is where Jesus is reigning right now. That's what we're about. That's what we're meant to be about. This is where Christ has been established as king. He sat in heaven. He's ruling his people. Where are his people? He's formed the church. That's what we're about. As people come in contact with the church, which is us, they're meant to think, wow, isn't Jesus great? Do you know what? I want a king like that. I want to live with Jesus as my king. And that's what we should be about as church. That's why holiness matters. That's why obedience matters. That's why we need each other, don't we, to hold each other accountable. That's why church membership matters. I wonder, do you have a big enough vision of the local church? Can you see that church this morning, right, this morning, this is God's plan A for the world? You've got that in your brain? This is where it's at. Christ is reigning. And of course, we're church all day, every day. But this is a special occasion where we get together and we celebrate. Jesus is our King. This is where we get our sights realigned, our hearts rewarmed, if you like, to the wonder and the beauty of God. Do you have a big enough vision of the local church? And the answer is inevitably no. It's no for me as well. But we need a bigger one, don't we? This is what God is part of. This is what God is doing in the world. And he calls us to be a part of it. But there's something else, you see. As you think about what life could be like and would be like if it was ruled under Jesus, doesn't that give you a kind of sense of dissatisfaction with what we've got? As you look out, as you open your newspaper, as you listen to the news, as you read or whatever, or listen to what, and read billboards, and as you interact with people, don't you long for that to be not just here but everywhere? Don't you long for a world where the whole world is ruled in this way, where we can turn on the TV if we have TVs and not hear terrible news, where news isn't something terrible has happened? You know, news is full of other things which are pleasant and nice and great. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Well, that takes us on to our last point, because Jesus' kingship is also climactic, which means it brings a climax. Jesus' reign as king, you see, although it's very real and very present now, is coming to a crisis. I don't mean it's in crisis, I mean it's bringing a crisis. Because one day, Jesus' reign will be universal and uncontested. Firstly, he'll bring the end of this existence. And it'll bring change. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. See, Jesus is the uncreated creator who outlasts his creation. In fact, he brings his creation to an end. Verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Think about this evening, as you're, no doubt you do this every night, you fold your clothes and put them away in the cupboard. Just think about this when you're doing that. That's what it's going to be like at the end of time. Jesus will roll up creation like it's a jumper and put it away. And, you know, it's not hard for him. This is not a big deal. This is actually something that he can do. It's just like that. They will all wear like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. But like a garment, they will be changed. You see, it's not that he rolls it away and, you know, he never gets it. There's something new coming. There's something better on its way. I don't know whether you've ever gone to pay for something by a card and, you know, it's been rejected. Maybe it's slightly embarrassing, but, you know, your card has expired. See, there's a date after which time your card is not valid. Your card has changed. You've probably got a new one somewhere in your in-tray at home, in an envelope, or one of the children has hidden it or something. Well, this world, as we know it, has an expiry date. There is a date unknown to us, known to God, at which point this world will expire. It will roll, it will be worn out. It will be rolled up, and it will be exchanged for a new existence. The only thing that's going to remain is Jesus and his kingdom and his righteous rule. Now the problem is that it's not only this world out there which needs to change, is it? The problem isn't just that, you know, we need a new physical world that's wearing out. The problem isn't even, it's none of that. The problem is with people too, isn't it? It's not just a physical world which needs change. People need change. God could create a new world like he did at the flood, populate it with the same people, and have the same issues all over again. God needs to create a new people. And that brings us on to our final thing, that he will defeat his enemies and bring salvation to his people. That's why Jesus' kingdom is bringing everything to a climax. He will defeat his enemies and bring salvation to his people. Verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? See, the salvation of God's people is never complete until the presence of the enemies have been wiped out. Remember when God rescued his people from Egypt? Why did he allow Pharaoh and all his men and army to chase the Israelites? Because salvation wasn't complete until his enemies were wiped out. Jesus, God's people, came through the water. Those same waters destroyed his enemies. Salvation is salvation for God's people and the destruction of enemies. You see, for God's vision for the righteous rule of King Jesus is a global vision. This is the future. Jesus will reign eternally and uncontested. He will reign victoriously. There will be no more enemies to resist him. They will all be under his feet. And his people, what of them? Well, they will finally inherit full and final salvation. That's the destiny of the world and all its inhabitants. One day God's glory, we're told, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Either will be those who are under his feet, or will be those who inherit salvation. And it all comes down to whether Jesus is your priest king. Is he your priest? Has his death on the cross covered your sins? Is he your king? Have you submitted to his rule? And are you a worshipper of Jesus? Are you part of his people? Are you longing for his return when you will inherit salvation? See, this is why the world needs Jesus. Jesus offers us the world we all want in the end. And you can experience that in some measure right now, looking forward to an eternity of it when he comes again. As the writer tells us later in Hebrews, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. No one else can do it for you. Nothing else can. Jesus is better. He's the priest king, and his rule is the one that we all need, and this world desperately needs. Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what these verses tell us about him and teach us. We thank you, Father, for the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, by which Jesus earned his authority to rule as king. Father, we thank you that his rule will be just. We thank you, Father, we can see that in his life when he was here. And we thank you that we can be certain of that for eternity. And Father, we want to pray that as your people here now, that we would be ruled by King Jesus. That, Lord, his reign and his rule would be active and operative in our lives individually and together. Father, we want as a church to be pointing people to the beauty of King Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would please bring people into your kingdom through that. Father, we want to pray you would help us as we live our lives in hope of the reign of Jesus that will spread across the whole earth. Father, we want to pray that as we look forward to that day, that you'd be using us now to bring people to their knees in submission to King Jesus before it's too late. And Father, we look forward to that eternal reign when we will reign, we will live in perfect justice and perfect peace with perfect righteousness, and that we will be worshipping forever with complete joy King Jesus. Amen.